The book of Philippians, chapter 1. I want to take you back in time for just a moment to a classic point in cinematography history. The year is 1993, and the movie Groundhog Day has just been released. And I can hear from your laughter that some of you have seen it, and you know that calling it a classic is a little more than an overstatement. But the movie did have some funny parts. It starred Bill Murray, if you remember, and he was a TV news anchor covering the Punxsutawney Phil Groundhog Day in Punxsutawney, Pennsylvania, where the groundhog comes out of his hole and looks at his shadow and tells you what winter's going to do. And he covers that story. But you'll remember the gist of the whole movie was that this particular news reporter found himself in a time loop, whereby every time he woke up, it was February 2nd, Groundhog Day, over and over and over and over again. No matter what happened the day before, no matter what he did, he would go to bed, he would wake up, and it was Groundhog Day again. So you'll remember that Bill Murray's character started doing things that were a little out of the ordinary, because he knew that no matter what he did, he would wake up back in his hotel, back in his bed, and it was Groundhog Day all again. How do you think you would live if you knew no matter what happened today, it did not affect tomorrow? If you were so sure of your future that you knew current events had no effect on it whatsoever? I Googled that very question, and it turns out people are thinking about it a lot because it came back with more than 2 million different hits, full of people talking about what they would do in that scenario. Probably one of the best answers that I read was a man who said, if what I did today had no effect on tomorrow, I would rob a bank, buy an elephant, ride the elephant down Main Street, sell the elephant, and give the money back to the bank. Why, he said? Because he always wanted to ride an elephant and could never afford it. It's amazing what confidence in the future can do to how you live life now. Because when we're absolutely sure about how things will turn out, when we're sure about the ending, it helps us keep our eye on the prize. It helps us keep focused despite what may be going on around us. And that doesn't mean that we disengage from the here and now. It's not like we turn our eyes off and we turn our back on life. We still have work to do. We still have responsibilities to meet. You might have heard the saying that a person was so earthly or so heavenly minded, they were no earthly good. We don't want to become like that. But it does mean that no matter what does happen now, this is not it. There's more to the story. I like what Paul says in Romans 15, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. There is joy in that kind of security. There is joy in living a life given to the Lord. It is a joy that comes by having confidence in the future. It's a joy that is not affected by the things in the present. It builds our confidence. It reduces our fear. It makes a person more willing to step out in faith, more willing to step out of their comfort zone, more willing to be bold for Christ and to go against the grain of the world. That joy brings a sense of security that nothing in the world can approach. There is joy in that kind of freedom. And that's the type of joy that Paul is talking about as we come to our passage this morning. It's the joy of living a life given to the Lord. The joy of living a life that's been freed by Christ. Listen to what he says later on in this letter. In chapter 3, he says, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. There is joy in knowing what lies ahead. And that joy, that's what we want to look at this morning. It affects how we live. It affects how we go about our day-to-day life. It affects what we're willing to do and not willing to do. And that's what Paul is discussing as we come into our passage in Philippians 1. It's actually starting at the very end of verse 18, where it says, "Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." One of the greatest parts of growing up in a military family was getting to see all different parts of the country, moving around, experiencing different cultures, different areas. Some people are blessed to be able to travel the entire world and see other countries and other peoples. And there's all kinds of benefit there that people who did not grow up that way would not understand. But I can also tell you from personal experience, there's a downside. And that is, it's difficult to make long-lasting friendships because you never know when that person's going to move away. You don't know when you might move away. Things aren't that certain in a day-to-day kind of life. And the lack of that affects how you live. It affects how you approach things. It affects how you approach people. And that very truth is one of the reasons it is so amazing that Paul is able to write this letter, because as you know by now, he's sitting in a Roman jail and he doesn't know what tomorrow holds. He doesn't know what 5 minutes from there holds. He doesn't know what Caesar will do. He doesn't know if he'll be executed. Paul has no surety whatsoever as to his immediate future. And yet we see that although he has that uncertainty, he is absolutely 100% positive of his eternal future. You know, we're not exactly sure who wrote the book of Hebrews, but a lot of people think it was Paul. And listen to what Hebrews 13 says. "So we can confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me?'" You see, Paul had the joy of living a life given to Christ. And that joy lets him live in a way that defies the cultural norm. It defies what the world would say should be happening. He's in jail, and yet he starts in verse 18 saying, "I will rejoice." This is a joy that goes against the grain of society. And in a situation where he should be depressed, he is abounding in joy. That's the result of a life given to Christ. And there's a few things, four things this morning that we should notice. And the first is that a life given to Christ is lived visibly. Notice what he says in verse 26. "So that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." Paul wants to be an example. His goal is that through his life, people will be able to see the effect Jesus has had on that life. It's an effect that says, even though he sits in prison, and even though he's uncertain about what may happen, he still can stand up and confidently say, "I will rejoice." He wants to be the example. He wants to show people that a relationship and a life with the Lord can allow you to rejoice even when the world says you should be depressed. And as believers, our job is to be the example. Our job is to show Jesus to a world that's covered in darkness, to reflect that light. And the way we do it is by living our faith in a way that people can see, by living visibly. Because for a lot of people, Jesus is just an idea. He's something they heard about somewhere. And they heard he was a great teacher. He was a great man. He influenced the world. He inspired a great book. But for a lot of people, that's as far as it goes. They've never personally seen him. They can't understand how this man that lived so long ago could have any real effect on their life today. they don't understand how he can help them with their problems today. Paul even mentions this very thing in 1 Corinthians 2, where he says, the natural person does not accept the things of God. They are foolishness to him. He says they can't understand because they're spiritually discerned. And for a lot of people, that is how life goes. Jesus is just too small. He's too ineffective to have any real impact in their lives. And Paul knows that. Paul also knows that if he shows through his example how powerful Jesus is, they'll get to see something different. Because if they can see that Paul has joy in spite of his circumstance, they will see that joy is more powerful than his circumstance. And if he can show them that that joy is rooted in a relationship with Jesus Christ, then all of a sudden Jesus becomes more powerful than their circumstance. More powerful than anything the world might throw at them. And so Paul lives visibly. In other words, he lives in a way that magnifies Christ to the Lord, to the world. He takes that image that for a lot of people is very small, and he blows it up for everyone to see all the detail. I was reading this past week about the most powerful microscope in the world. And I want to get it right. So it says the scanning transmission electron microscope, or STEM for short. And according to what I was reading, this microscope has the ability to magnify an image as small as 1/10 billionth of a yard. If you can imagine for a minute that 1 centimeter is 10 million nanometers, this microscope could see something as small as 50 nanometers. Or to put it into numbers, that's 0.000005 centimeters across. To give you an idea of what that means, if you took a single human hair and magnified it to that dimension, it would appear 65.5 feet wide. And as you can imagine, you would see a lot of detail if you looked at something that close. And that's the idea here. That as a believer, our job is to live our life in a way that magnifies Christ. That by living our life visibly, people will see that image. And that image will be something they can point at and see how it works and see the detail. One author put it this way, the believer's body is a lens that makes a little Christ look very big and a distant Christ come very close. There's a lot of people that for them, Jesus is a very distant idea. But through the lens of your life, he comes into the foreground. When people see how you live, it brings into focus something they've never been able to understand before. They can't wrap their mind around how you can be calm when the world is in chaos. How is it that you can have peace in the middle of turmoil? Or how is it that you can be joyful when the world says you should be sorrowful, when life takes an unexpected turn of events? How is it possible that you can hold on? See, the world doesn't understand that. But you, as a believer, have that joy, and you know that those things have no impact on that joy. 2 Timothy 1 says, God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power, and of love, and of self-control. So part of the joy of living a life given to Christ is it lets us live visibly. It lets us show our faith to the world, even in the middle of uncertainty. Second, it lets us live consistently. And by that, I don't mean we're always perfect. I don't mean we always have it together. But what I do mean is that our lives should be, as a whole, consistent with the message we preach. In other words, the walk matches the words. Notice what Paul says as he goes on in verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. We're talking about that electron microscope. A very impressive piece of machinery. But the thing about it is it's only as good as the lens. In other words, you can have a great microscope, but if that lens is dirty and the picture is bad, it doesn't matter how advanced it is. It doesn't matter how expensive it is. It doesn't matter how much it can magnify the image. If the lens is dirty and you can't see the picture, it can't do its job. And as believers, we are the lens that people view Christ through. And it doesn't matter how advanced our knowledge or how advanced our career or how smart we are or what kind of car we drive. If what they see in our life is not consistent with the message we preach, if that lens is dirty, then that picture will be affected. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, we are ambassadors for Christ. And so we are responsible for how we present him to the world. One author wrote a poem about that very thing. He says, you are writing a gospel, a chapter a day, by the deeds that you do and by the words that you say. Men read what you write, whether faithful or true. Just what is the gospel according to you? When we lived in Ohio, my wife worked at a hospital that served two area colleges, and I won't say which ones they were, other than one of them is nationally known, and the other one is at least known throughout the entire state. Whenever students from one of those colleges would come into the emergency room, they were well-mannered, they were polite, they were pleasant, they would be working on homework if they could, but they were respectable young people. They treated the staff well, they had good manners, and they were a pleasure to have. Whenever students from the other college would come in, and this is by and large, of course there are exceptions to every rule, but usually speaking, they were rude, they were not dressed very appropriately. They would be the type of patient in the emergency room who was on their cell phone while the doctor was trying to tell them what was wrong. And so I will tell you that academically speaking, both of these schools were about the same. But because of how they were presented, the community has very different opinions of each one. Paul says in Ephesians 4, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. We are responsible for how we present Christ to the world. And so he says here in verse 27, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And we could talk all day about the different ways that applies to our life, but in this specific context, what Paul is saying right here is this. If we preach a big God, if we preach the joy in Christ, if we preach the assurance of heaven despite what's going on here, but then every time something happens, we lose it. And we freak out and we panic and we have anxiety. If every time that's what people see, people will notice. And the image that produces is a very small God. It's a God we preach is big, but they will look at that and say, it doesn't have much of an effect. And an inconsistent Christian is an ineffective Christian. Our words need to match our walk. The messenger needs to live the message. Notice what Paul says at verse 18 again, he says, yes, and I will rejoice. And that's a very interesting statement to make because he's in jail. He's been abused. He's been arrested simply by his faith. This has been going on in his life for 2 years. And yet he says, I will rejoice. Despite all of that, I will rejoice. And it's even more interesting because the word he uses in Greek is the word kairo, and it's a verb. It's an action. It's something that you do. It's not necessarily an emotion. It's not the byproduct of a situation. It is a deliberate, intentional action despite your situation. Do you remember Job? We can't think of Job without going, poor Job. Because that guy was the pinnacle of righteousness. He was a man that God said, there is none like him on the entire earth. He was so righteous that Job sacrificed to God on behalf of his children in case they messed up. I mean, that was Job. And Satan couldn't stand Job. And so Satan goes to God and he says, you know, the only reason he's that faithful is life is good for him. Take away those things and we'll see where his heart really is. And so the Lord says, go ahead, test him. And he does. And Job loses his property. He loses his animals. He loses his home. He loses his children. He loses his health. At one point, he's covered with boils and sores. His own wife looks at him and says, Job, you might as well give up. Curse God and die. One of his best friends later on comes along, Job, and says, "Job, you must be a pretty wicked guy. God isn't even giving you half of what you deserve." And so here we have Job, suffering simply because he's been faithful to the Lord. And yet, even through that, he rejoices. It says, through all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. To the contrary, Job rejoiced. It says in Job 1, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In other words, even though he went through all of that, he made a conscious, determined choice to rejoice in the Lord. Paul says, even though I'm going through all this, this is a conscious choice. I am determined to rejoice. And only the joy of living a life given to the Lord would let you do that. I can't think of anybody in life without the Lord's help that could go through all of that and come out the other side rejoicing. But a joy given, or a joy from a life given to the Lord, allows us to do that very thing. It allows us to live visibly so people can see. It allows us to live consistently with the message, even when the world says we shouldn't be able to. Third, it allows us to experience unity. Look at what Paul says in verse 27. He goes on to write, "So that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." Notice how he says striving together. In the original language, that word refers to an athlete. And it's interesting because Paul gives it a very specific prefix that's equivalent to our co. And so it would be co-athlete, or in other words, a partner on a team. And it's the idea of this whole team of athletes moving together in unison for one goal. And the image we get from that is a church moving together as a unit. Moving together as a team, working together for the same goal. That doesn't mean we're never going to come to a point where we don't agree. But what it does mean is that as a whole, we are doing the same thing. We are moving forward in faith. You should know the Philippian church didn't do that very well. That's why Paul brings it up. This was a divided church. This was a church that was split. In fact, later on in this letter, he even addresses the very issue. He says in chapter 4, "I entreat Euodia and Syntyche to agree in the Lord." He says, "I ask that you, true companion, help these women agree in the Lord." This was a divided church. But there's something that we observe from this, and that is anytime this happens, anytime a church is split, anytime there's drastic division, as we see here, people will notice. Throughout the Bible, we don't really hear about these two ladies again. The only thing the world knows them for is their division. It has clouded anything else they've done. And when a church is divided, people notice. And people look at that and they say, well, they preach a big God. They preach a unifying God. They preach a God that overcomes the world. But we look into that church and we see how they're acting. They're not acting any different. And the world notices those very things. And so division does not provide a clear lens. In fact, division does the very opposite. And so it's something we fight against. But in opposite contrast to that, we fight for unity. We don't just fight against division. We fight for unity. We fight for cohesiveness. We fight for teamwork. Paul says, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. He says, one mind, one spirit, working together, co-athletes. And let me tell you, there is not many things more joyful in life than being part of a team like that. Being part of a church working together. Being part of a church that is striving together to do one common thing. There is a joy in that kind of unity. A joy in knowing that no matter what I'm going through in life, I'm not going through it alone. That I have an entire family of believers that will stand up and say, "We'll pray with you. We'll walk with you. You will not be by yourself on this journey." That's a powerful thing. And the world notices that too. And when a person from outside the church looks in and they see that harmony and that unity, even though we're a collection of very different people, we can unite around this common objective. That is an attractive thing. And the person goes, I don't know what it is. I don't know what causes it, but I want it. I want to be part of that. And a life given to Christ will give us that joy of unity. So we have the joy of living visibly, so that all can see our faith and we magnify the image of God. We have the joy of living consistently. Our lens is clear and the picture that we give is the right picture. Our walk matches our words. We have unity with other believers. We are united among our commonality of promoting the gospel. And finally, as we close, we live confidently. Notice what Paul says in verse 28. And not frightened in anything by your opponents. Not frightened in anything by your opponents. There's something that I don't talk about much, not even at home with my wife, and that's because it's really not a pleasant memory. It's very painful. But when I was in middle school, I was severely bullied. I mean, to the point where I contemplated harming myself often. Every single day, and I'm not exaggerating, I would show up to school and my books would be knocked out of my hands multiple times a day. I'd be pushed into lockers. I'd be hit. I'd be spat on. I would be teased. I would be followed home from the bus stop simply so the kids could throw rocks at my door when I got home. I mean, that kind of bullying, the kind that you hear about in the news, that went on. And I lived just about every day in fear. Fear of that treatment. Fear of those enemies. And bullies feed on that. The enemies feed on that kind of fear. Paul says, in life, you will have enemies. You will have people that come against you. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, if you remember, blessed are you when you are reviled, when you are persecuted, when people speak falsely against you and say all sorts of evil against you for my name's sake. Paul says you're going to have enemies. You will have people that come against you in life, in your faith, and he knew what he was talking about. Paul, as he explains in 2 Corinthians 11, he says, three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. Through other parts of the New Testament, we find out he was stabbed. He was beaten often. He was teased. He was attacked. He was left for dead. And even right now, he sits in chains for his faith, for the gospel. Because of Jesus' namesake. But he says, as big as those enemies seem, you have a God that's bigger. And so Paul says, have no fear of them. And he lives what he says. He says, I'm going to rejoice. In spite of what's going on, in the face of these enemies, I will rejoice. Have no fear. Jesus said in Matthew 10, do not fear those that can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Have no fear of your enemies, regardless what they might be able to bring. And let me just say that there is a freedom in not being afraid. There is freedom in not letting your situation control you. There's freedom in not letting the world define you or your past define you. Listen, you are not your career. You are not your bank account. You are not your disease. You are not your bad habit. You are not your biggest mistake. If you have given your life to Jesus Christ, the Bible says you are a child of the Most High. And David says in Psalm 23, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. If you have given your life to Jesus this morning, you can have confidence that you are a child of God. And that is something nothing in the world can touch. And you might be going through something right now. You might be dealing with something that you're just uncertain about. You don't know how this is going to work out. It could be anything. And you are just not sure what's going to happen. But you have a secret weapon. You have a joy that is rooted in heaven. You have a joy and a relationship with a God that loves you so much, He died on a cross to make you His. You have a joy of living a life that has been wholly and totally surrendered and given to Christ.